Well, the lessons we have for this morning begin with Ruth, continuing through 2 Timothy and in our gospel reading. And if we had an hour, we could go through all of those. Unfortunately, we have less than 30 minutes. So briefly, I wanted to make a quick comment on Bible study in the book of Ruth and commend that to your homework as you take these papers home and review them throughout the week. Notice that there are some common phrases and words when you read the Old Testament alongside the New Testament. You know, as American Christians, as 21st century Christians, we've got out of the habit of reading Scripture on top of Scripture, which is what our service aims to do. We're not just trying to pack more things into the service. We want you to read the Scripture in the context of old and new. Read it with gospel versus epistle, or with the words of doctrine against the words of praise in our Psalms. But notice what that does to you. Here in Ruth, you hear about the city called Bethlehem. Where have you heard that before? Bethlehem, there in the New Testament where our Lord is born. Coincidence, I'm sure. Not intended to be there. Notice there in this we have a woman whose husband's died, who has no sons, a widow. And then the wisdom of the lectionary, that is the calendar of readings, then tells you the story of another who has no voice, lepers, broken. Our Lord talks about helping, bringing hope. Last week in the lectionary, we tell the story of one who was a widow herself. But just notice, when you read these lectionaries together, there is something of depth to hearing the Old Testament read alongside the New Testament, or the Gospels read alongside the Psalms, and that this is intentionally meant to challenge. So your homework, even before we begin the sermon, reread these and try and see, why are these common elements repeated between the new and the old? What is our Lord trying to teach us in there? But for our sermon this morning, I have some notes there in your bulletin on page number 8, the bottom, underneath that wonderful hymn. It says, we're going to focus on 2 Timothy 2 and 10. There's a context here that's very important for us to recognize, that St. Paul writes all of the words that we have read in 2 Timothy from a Roman prison. If you've been to Rome, you have walked right over the places where these are. Beneath, in the dungeon, St. Paul is wrapped up in chains. He is held on trial for a crime against the empire. But his crime is not one that is criminal in nature. It is a religious crime. St. Paul has proclaimed all throughout his travels that Jesus is Lord. And the Roman Empire has interpreted this phrase, that Christ who is Lord, Christ who is divine, Christ who is the Son of God, Christ who is the name above all names, that this phrase, Jesus is Lord, is the reason that Paul is now in prison. Because Rome has interpreted this to mean that Paul has denied the emperor's divinity. If Paul says Christ is Lord, Paul also says Caesar is not Lord. This political religious statement is what leaves Paul in prison. Now we know, because we've read this, we know because we've studied this, that shortly after this is published, shortly after these words escape from this Roman dungeon, that the Romans will take Paul. They'll make him bow his head, not to Caesar, but to an axe, to the sword. And Paul will be decapitated. His head will be removed from his body because he said this phrase, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. This is the context. Paul's words here are his last testament. This is the last thing he's going to get to say to the church at whole. This is the last little encouragement he's going to give to Timothy, the bishop that we studied last week. Here are the final instructions that Paul has written from down below. Chains on his wrists, bars around his body. Paul has seen his companions, those who are traveling with him, desert him. He has seen his reputation tarnished. He has felt his body damaged, bruised, broken, being left for dead. His life is nearly spent in every way. Not just that he is near the end of the prison, not just because he is near the end of this sentence, but all of his ministry, therefore, has been suffering. And so Paul writes to Timothy saying, why have I done this? Why have I chosen to leave the life as a respected scholar and leader amongst my people in Israel? Why have I chosen to leave leadership in the Sanhedrin? Why have I chosen to follow this story of Christ died, buried, resurrected? Why have I chosen to make myself an enemy of the empire? Why have I chosen to take beatings and all of this? Paul writes to Timothy, why do I do this? I endure these things. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. St. Paul is teaching here from this prism that what he has done in these last 20 years, that what he has done amongst these journeys and these travels across ships, across land, teaching from city to city, being beaten from city to city, being mocked from city to city, was that others who he calls the elect were saved by his work, that they may obtain the salvation. I endure these things that others may be saved. Now in your notes, we want to go through a little bit of that word, elect. I have a definition for you, then we're going to go and unpack that. Election, or the process of being elect, is union with the chosen and incarnate Christ, or being made one with Jesus. Election is being one with Jesus, being part of him, with him, so that when this life is over, so that when we, like Paul, suffer our last breath, we'll be with the Lord, union with him. But this morning, we'll look at what that means. Three questions I have for you. We're going to unpack those three questions in the next 15 minutes. What does the elect mean in Scripture? What does it mean for him to suffer for the elect? Who are these people that Paul is willing to die for? Second question. What does it mean for Paul to say that they obtain salvation, and this preposition is important, in Christ Jesus? Notice that in your scripture we have different ways. Saved by the gospel. Saved for. But here it says the elect are saved in Christ, meaning that there is an idea that they are participating in this very mystical body of his. Why does he use this phrase? What does it mean that salvation is, quote, in Christ Jesus? Not through, not by, but in. Why does he use this language? Third question we're going to answer today. How does St. Paul imagine that this doctrine of election gives us comfort? Why does it matter that some people are going to be saved? And why does he use this phrase, elect, in relation to who is in Christ Jesus? Now, first point here. I'm going to break my own rule this morning and say we're going to use some Greek. That's one of the rules here. If you want people to understand the sermon, you should speak, as the articles say, in the language intelligible to the people. Which, you're saying, have you been doing that so far? But when we look at the scripture, of course, it's written in Greek, but there's an important connection I want you to make. This word, elect, has been translated into modern English and been used and misused by every single denomination on this planet. So if we were going to go for a definition of the elect, we need to find one that's within the scripture itself. We can't depend on some father of the 12th century, or even our favorite reformer of the 16th. Not even my favorite Bible scholar on YouTube can give me the correct authority. It must be inside the scripture. Scripture interpreting scripture. So this phrase, the elect, Paul uses. Here's your Greek for today. Tous ekletus. The elect. The point of using this Greek is that we can go back, therefore, into the Old Testament and say, how was this phrase used by the people before the apostles? When do they use tous ekletus? Well, there's a really important reference I want you to hear this morning. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, God's chosen people, in Isaiah 45 and 4, are called Israel, tous ekletus, Israel, my elect. So when St. Paul picks up this language of the elect, he is speaking in the same language, the same terms, as those who wrote in the Old Testament. The elect equals God's people. God's people in the Old Testament are Israel. The one body that traces itself back through that one tribe, that one family, with its one covenantal sign of circumcision, with its one covenantal temple, with its one covenantal nation. The elect are Israel, and Israel is the elect. So when Paul says he suffers, he endures, he struggles for the sake of God's elect, the reader has to hear in his mind, who are the elect? Is it for Israel? A difficult question, isn't it? When Paul says he suffers for the elect's sake, he's not thinking as we moderns do. He's not thinking of a private list of mysterious individuals, which is how so many times we hear this preached today. Who are the elect? Those are those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we can't ever know. The elect who are being eternally secure, who make it to the end, who preserve, and who have memorized all of the particular letters of Tulip. Those who pray for the intercession of St. John Calvin. Those are the elect. Those who have Dutch blood running through their veins. Those are the elect. That was not a private list of individuals. In fact, the Bible never uses this phrase, elect, to describe such a configuration. It is always, and I want you to hear this word, corporate. Corporate. Meaning it has to do with the body. Corpus. Breaking my rules again. When Paul says for the elect, he is speaking of a people, for sure. A chosen people, for sure. Those people chosen by God in eternity. Those who we use the fancy P word to describe, predestined. But the God who speaks in the Old Testament is the same God who speaks in the New. Israel, my chosen. Israel, my elect. For the sake of the elect is always speaking of the community that God has chosen to bless and to redeem. Now here's an important lesson for us on how we're supposed to read the scripture. We must read it in the context of itself. Old interpreting new, new making old clear. But that there is a certain preeminence to our older voices in the church. That if a new idea pops up in the history of the church, if a new teaching is redefining words, we must consider what has the church always believed everywhere and for all time. Can I disagree with the great body collected by the church of the first millennia? No. Those who received the gospel and taught what it taught did not teach in error. Therefore, when we read of St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom, we are not appealing to them as though they are their own authorities, but as they represent the collective wisdom of what G.K. Chesterton calls the democracy of the dead. These ideas have been filtered down through century after century of, did the apostles teach this? And as I often repeat to Athanasius, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. So how do we define election? Let's ask what those fathers said. St. John Chrysostom, whose name is in our prayer book as our end of morning prayer, he reads this passage corporately as well. He says, Paul endures for the elect, meaning for the church, for the salvation of God's chosen people, that the elect are one corporate list. Not individuals who have been chosen out at random, but those who belong to the body of Christ. That is the church. Difficult words to hear. St. Augustine, on his writing, Augustine being the inspiration for Luther, for Calvin, for Bucer, for Melanchthon, writing particularly on the doctrine of predestination, adds that those who finally persevere, are individually known to God. That's what we know. Those who make it to the end, the elect, are known to God. But even, he says, God's choice, God's election, God's picking out of his chosen people works through, and I want you to hear this phrase, works through the preaching and prayer of the church, the very thing that Paul is doing. So here in Paul's words, I'm about to die. Here is how we can mark out the elect. I have endured all things for them. And the early church says the things that he endured was that he may faithfully preach, that he may faithfully celebrate the cup that we bless and the bread that we break. That these are the means, the middle ways, the means by which the gospel is applied to the elect. It is the collection of God's people as the church that then preserves them to the end. Election is always thus corporate. God speaking to his people, who he unites with common signs, sacraments, word, purpose, place, and institution. It is a visible community in both the East and the West. All throughout the first millennia of the church, they agree. The elect are not an abstract list, but the living church gathered together by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, with one faith, one baptism, one word, one Lord. It is one corporate body. That is the elect. This is what St. Paul is preaching on today. In your notes, I want you to go through a couple of steps here to understand why this is important. It says, number one, incarnate Christ is primary elect. That's my way of squeezing this phrase down to fit on your page. That the first elect, the first chosen, the first person who is of the final election of God is no one but Jesus. Michael Ramsey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, about 100 years ago, described it this way. He says, at the cross, all of the world turned away from God. Even Christ's chief disciple, Peter, denies him not once, not twice, but three times, so that no one in the world would be counted as his chosen person. That there was no Jew remaining. There was no covenantally faithful person. Only Christ on the cross. Which is why our Lord repeats the psalm he does. Where he is not abandoned by the Father, but abandoned by the elect. That no one, no man, no descendant of Adam, no one who possesses this human flesh, not one person in all of the world is united with Christ. It is just him united with the curse of the cross. There is one elect son, Jesus. This election is testified to in the beginning of the Gospels. Proclaimed, out of Egypt have I called, have I elected my Son. This is what Jesus has come to do, to become the first elect, to become the only elect, to become the true elect, become the one who is called out from the world now at the cross, taking on everything that salvation needs. So if we were to count the elect at the time when the sky goes dark, the earthquake rumbles the ground, just after Christ cries, it is finished. The elect are numbered by one. Only one elect. Only one chosen son. Only one human possesses the promises. Only one person belongs to the church. That one body is none other than Jesus. So St. Paul, writing to Timothy, as St. Paul is buried in the prison, separated from Timothy, the church is about to leave its chief of its apostles, the one who founded so many congregations in this period where the elect's future is unknown. Paul reminds all of those who are suffering, there was a time when there was only one elect in all of the world. And anybody who wants salvation, anybody who wants to get to heaven, anybody who wants the blessings of this grace must be where? In Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say that salvation is chiefly defined as being in Christ. And therefore, election, being God's chosen people, means that you who were outside of Christ, you who were dead apart from Christ, must be brought and put inside the one church, inside the one Christ, inside the one body. Is this not how the scripture teaches? Isn't it not described Christ as the tree and that we were branches that were grafted on? We were outside and added to him. Does it not describe that these things must be done in a certain way? Those who love me will keep my commandments. You must be like me, and I will make my home in you, and you make your home in me. In Christ. Does not our Lord Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Unless I am in you and you in me, unless there is a union between the body of Christ and the body of those outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Election, therefore, is recognizing the union of the chosen with Christ. Christ, who is the first chosen, then calls out his people. Greek word again, ekklesia, those who are called out, where we get the word church. Now, your second point there says elect equals God's people. No doubt there. God's people are always described as elect. God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, are the elect of God. God's people in the New Testament, the church, are the elect of God. But they are a chosen body of persons given special privileges. How are we incorporated? That is, how are we brought into this body? The first sign, of course, is baptism. Baptism puts us in Christ. Baptism puts us in his body. St. Paul elsewhere uses the same language. He says, do you not know that we are the body of Christ? That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Elsewhere, he describes his body with one head, Christ, with many members, so that the idea of you being a Christian at all is in your gifts being attached to this one head, and that you might be, as many pastors say, the hands, the feet, the legs, the arms, but you must be attached. Not somewhere else. There are no individual elect outside of the body of Christ. Is that complicated to say? To have salvation is to be in union with God, and to be in union with God is to be chosen, elect. Therefore, you must understand the primary way the Scripture uses the doctrine of election is to describe, as point number 3 says there, that the church is Christ's mystical body. The church is the corporate body of his elect people, a union of individuals together, united to the one elect Son, Christ. Election is always covenantal, through the covenant of baptism, through the covenant meal of the Eucharist. Therefore, covenant requires corporate. We must be attached, like Israel, to the people. And the people of God are his church. There is no room for an atomistic view of the gospel. There are no cowboy Christians. Every Christian who is attached to the body is attached to the church. This is why our apostolic fathers say, and Calvin repeats, there is no salvation outside of the church. Which is why our fathers say, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. Election is our corporate identity with the body of Christ. St. Paul says, he suffers so that all of the elect might be brought into the salvation in Christ. Why does this matter? Because many Christians fear this doctrine of election or misuse this doctrine of election. They picture an arbitrary God flipping coins up in heaven. Who gets heaven? Who gets hell? Who is divinely predestined and who is reprobate? Or worse, they make it a matter of your human effort, that somehow you've done enough, prayed enough, had enough knowledge that you might earn God's favor. Scripture rejects both. Both false views. God is not capricious. That is, he does not arbitrarily pick and choose, but rescues all who are connected to his Son. But the Scripture is not based on our merit, but is wholly and entirely based upon the finished work of the one elect Son on the cross. God's election cannot be apart from Christ, but it is, as St. Paul says, in Christ. It is not against freedom, but being in Christ is the source of our freedom. It is not cold speculation of who might be in and who might be out, but the warm assurance that when you hear the gospel proclaimed and you believe it in your heart, that you can only believe because the Holy Spirit has made it possible for you to believe. And therefore, you who sit in the church and believe what the church teaches, who submit to the ordinances and the sacraments and the lectionary and the preaching of the church, have a warm assurance of the present reality of your salvation. That the promises made from this pulpit, that the promises made from this altar, don't rest on your faithfulness. They don't rest on the faithfulness of this congregation. They don't rest on the formula of our prayers or which prayer book we chose to use, but they rest wholly on the election of Christ, on his faithfulness at the cross, not on our human frailty, but on his once for all work as the only Son on the cross, as the only elect. And here when I proclaim, if you believe in your heart, you might be united with him, it's true. Here when I say the Lord demands be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it's true. Here when I say he who eats this flesh has life in them, it's true. Not speculation. Not if you keep in, not if you obey now, not if you have done enough, but because of Christ alone, it's true. Later in verse 13, Paul explains why he says this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To be the elect is not to say that you possess something that comes up from you, but to say, because God has chosen you to be united with his Son, the promises that he gives are based on his faith, which he has given and promised through his church. Therefore, if election is the corporate union of all who trust in the Lord with his church, then this election is grounded in the unbreakable faithfulness of Jesus. Now, our Anglican scholars, like Edward Brown, describe it this way. He says, the doctrine of election, fully considered, is, quote, full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. He believes that believing in union with Christ as the grounds for our salvation tells us that if you are in Christ, if today you are in Christ, receiving his sacraments at his table, believing in his word, trusting in him. If you are there, there is a sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to know it's true. Not might be true, but it's true. It's a real promise. It tells us that if you are in Christ, you are among the elect, for he himself is God's elect one. So Brown says, how does God communicate these privileges? He says, those who are baptized recognize their place as the elect by coming and being fed at his table as a sign, as a surety, as a mysterious feeding of our souls that what Christ has done, he has done for you. Now finally, to close this morning, if the church is the corporate body, union of individuals, election is covenantal, thus corporate, and not atomistic. So how do we live in this reality? How do we live for the elect's sake? Notice the truth and what this does to Paul's heart. Election does not make him passive. The name for our Presbyterian friends is the frozen. How do you all know that? Is it because their theology does that? You might be saved. But I won't say God loves you until you have a whole life, and on your deathbed you've proven it throughout all of your obedience. Roman is garbage. From the moment you're baptized, from the moment you confess with your mouth, to the moment you are put in union with Christ, the privileges and the promises of Christ's salvation and your union with him are here and now and forever. Amen. What does Paul do with this? Election doesn't make him passive. It gives him the power to endure all things. You're going to put me in jail, in prison, for for the sake of your life. I'll do it. You're going to mock and ridicule, take away my fame, take away my fame, my wealth, my body, my health. You're going to take all those things away from me. So be it. If it saves God's church. If the elect must obtain salvation by his preaching, by his praying, by his setting apart of new elders, by his celebration of this cup of blessing, by his sacramental presence amongst his people, if he is the source by which other people will be saved, let me suffer. If God is going to use me and my words and my love and my service to unite other people to Christ, and all I have to do is suffer, let me suffer. For St. Paul, he recognized when he preached, people believed. When he celebrated the sacraments, people's eyes were opened. When he set apart elders, he saw the Spirit work and change these men to become not just ordinary men, but leaders. He saw whole households empowered by the Holy Spirit convert. He saw his shadow, his handkerchief, his hands heal and cleanse people. He saw God at work. And for him, he said, this is the election. By my voice, by my hands, by these sacraments, God has ordained that these elect might be called and brought and united to the source of his power, his church. It's visible. A promise. If the elect must obtain salvation by his preaching, by his work, then he would welcome his suffering for them. Notice it's not that some might. He believed. The Lord had sent him to Corinth. The Lord had sent him to Galatia. The Lord had sent him to Thessaloniki. The Lord had sent him to Rome. To the very place where he's now imprisoned. This is part of the Lord's plan, and that through his obedience into suffering, more would come to be united with the church and therefore with Christ. This is the mystery of our Christian mission. That God not only ordains the end, which we can all accept. God says, those who persevere to the end are saved. Easy to accept. We can find it even in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, the chief of the scholastics, that the elect who persevere to the end will be saved. But St. Paul believes in more. He believes in the means that the gospel preach, that the prayers faithfully offered, the sacraments duly administered, fathers faithfully obeying, those who in your work and in your profession obeying what the Lord has called you to do, this is how you save the world. This is how you create the elect. This is how you unite those who are apart from Christ to the once and for all sacrifice at Calvary. Do you believe that's true for you? Do you believe that your words make the elect? Scripture says they do. Do you believe that your participation in this ecclesia, this church, this body make the elect? Do you believe that what you have created with your wife, those children who come down to this rail, who are part of the elect, who have been regenerated through baptism, do you believe that they are now numbered amongst the elect? That's what God says. This is his corporate body. And as his body, and as his elect, we are in union with Christ. God does not just pick the end, but he uses you as the means. So the doctrine of election, therefore, cannot paralyze. It must propel you for confidence, saying, today, who will the Lord put in my path? Who needs to hear of Christ's love? Today, how will I submit and obey to find strength in the Lord's sacraments? It makes us co-laborers, that's the language of the scripture, with the grace of God, that not that we are saving ourselves, but that our neighbor might be united with Christ by our obedience. Is this not the entire story of the Bible? through Mary's blessed obedience at the beginning, the life of the world came through Christ. Were you not saved, therefore, through this obedience of Mary? Through St. Paul's obedience to feed my sheep, the word came to the church, accepted at Pentecost. Were you not saved by the faithful leadership of Peter? And so on. Paul picks up that same mantle. If I suffer so that the word and the sacraments go out, that the church might be triumphant, many will be saved. The elect will be established. But you have the same question. Am I elect or not? Was I chosen before time? Am I united to Christ today? How can one know? My friend Pastor Stuess would say it this way. If your heart is troubled, I love you, Lord, but I don't know if I'm in you, then your heart's troubled in the right direction. The Spirit enables you to call Christ Lord. And if you're wondering, am I truly part of this body and you desire to be a part and in union with Christ, that ability has only been given to you by the in-working of the Holy Spirit. If we are elect in Christ, then our calling is to live as his body, holy, loving, enduring for others' sake, not ending in our own pride in our election, but in service for the election of others. Am I part of the elect? Ask these simple questions. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That he lived a perfect life, was died, buried, and resurrected on the third day. No man can believe such a thing unless the Spirit allows him. Have I, in response to that belief, taken the seal of the Lord's holy baptism to be united with him and to be counted as the elect? That my sinful human nature has been covered with the white robe of baptism. If I've done those things, but I still struggle with weathering, knowing I am elect, do I believe God's plan is perfect? Do I believe in God's providential hand in history? Do I believe that the good work, as the scripture says, that God began in me will continue to the end? Do you believe it? Every man will fall and stumble in sin. St. John says it this way, he who says who has no sin in him is a liar. So do not be deceived to think that because today you are fallen, that because today you are filled with doubt, that because today you are not the man you know you ought to be, that you are somehow outside of his plan. But rather that this fear in your heart, this uncertainty about whether or not you are part of God's elect has a solution. God has established his church to continually, week by week, day after day, verse after verse, sacrament after sacrament, remind your human frailty that you have been chosen even before in the foundation of the world. And that God's means for showing that you were chosen was at that baptism when you heard and believed and as you weekly received at this table. This is God's plan. And if God, who is the all-powerful, if God, who is the superintendent of history, if God, whose sovereign hand cannot be thwarted by human wills, if God, who is truly the author and finisher of our faith, if this God who made the beginning and the end, this God who through Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, if it is his plan cannot fail. The word of God cannot be bound, and St. Paul knew that. Even if his head would be removed from his body, his mouth closed, the word would go on. To say it another way, the word of God is not bound, even if the hearts of his servants are. The church may be pressed in from all sides, but the church's body and its head remains enthroned. Because the head of the church is not St. Paul, because the head of the church is not St. Peter, because the head of the church is not your rector here or your bishop there, because the head of the church is the one head, Jesus Christ, no matter whose head they cut off here, Jesus remains in charge and in control. And his elect and his plan for them cannot fail. Paul ends the verse with this hope, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is where election points. Not endless debates about when or how or the signs of what had happened, but to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. The elect one who was crucified and raised, who now shares his glory with all who are united to him. You who have been baptized are brought to this privilege. So take heart. You're not adrift in a sea of chance. Maybe you'll make it to the end. Maybe you won't. If you are chosen, hear what St. Paul says. Make your calling and election sure. Today we do that. Take this food for the journey, this sacrament of body and blood, that you might be assured that he is in you and you are in him. That you are, as the Lord said on the day that our Lord was baptized, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. And as we prepare our hearts, hear our Father say that to you. You are chosen, a royal priesthood, washed in his blood. You are chosen because he was chosen. You are loved and blessed because he was loved and blessed. You are secure as the faithful son of the elect for all eternity because of the one faithful son, Jesus, who is the elect in all eternity. And until we share in the day of our last glory, let us with Paul endure all things, knowing that nothing can take us from the hands of our Lord. Not tribulation. Not suffering, not even death can snatch us from the hand of he who called us. Let us pray.